12. I'm starting at verse 9. Are we doing? There it is. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honour one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
That's from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And today we finish this series by looking at a very practical component and by looking at how actually we live at our faith in community life. I think the idea behind this is that Paul in Romans chapter 8 has been talking about knowing God, about experiencing God, about the Holy Spirit actually testifying with our spirits that we are sons and daughters of the living God. But the Bible and the authors of the scripture actually just never ever leave you with knowledge or experience. They always say, if this is how God is, if this is his love for you, if this is your experience of God, then this is how you should live. Often that's not the case, though, is it? Often, you know, we have our beliefs and our ideas and our doctrine out here, and then we have our life here, and often our lives are actually untouched by our belief. So people who believe in the love of God and believe in Jesus and believe in the Spirit's work in our life can still be quite selfish and self-centered and fearful and afraid. If you read Romans 8 and reread Romans 8 and reread Romans 8, you should have this great confidence, this sense of inner sense of security about who you are in Christ. Yet often that is not the case. Often we as Christians are still just as fragile, we're just as fearful, we're just as scared, we're just as insecure as everybody else. And what the Apostle Paul is doing, he's actually preaching to us. So in preaching, you share a doctrine or an idea and then you illustrate it and you apply it. And that is what the Apostle Paul is doing at the end of Romans chapter 12. He says this, after 11 chapters, this is what God has done for you in Christ Jesus. This is how your life is going to be transformed. But now I want to speak to you how you live out this life in Christian community. I've said this probably 100 times, but actually I think we in Western culture have virtually no understanding or very little concept of actually what it means to do faith in community. So you read the Sermon on the Mount, which is, you know, supposedly the greatest sermon that was ever preached. And Jesus is teaching all these things. You have to do this, you have to do this, and you have to do this. And we read the Sermon on the Mount that it's just me and God. But if you actually look at the language that Jesus used, his grammar is actually terrible. And when he says you, he doesn't say you, he says use. He's talking like a Tasmanian, or he's talking like a person who lives in the deep south of America. He says, "You all." So he says, "Use." This is how yous need to live in community. And the Apostle Paul is saying to us at the end of Romans chapter 12, if you really get the gospel, if you really understand the extravagant love of God upon your life, then you will look at the person sitting next to you and there'll be a deep bond and a deep affection. You will know that they're your brothers and sisters in Christ, and you will actually seek to actually work out your faith in community. So why don't we pray and ask God to actually help us actually understand this passage and what it actually means for us in terms of the way we relate to the people in front of us, behind us, and to the side of us this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, every culture has blind spots when it comes to understanding what it means to be a follower of you. And I always feel that we as Western individualistic Christians, we just have this huge blind spot when it comes to the idea of community. This idea that you're actually not really too concerned about individual followers of you, but it's always been about gathering a community of people who will declare your glories to the world. It was Israel, the church, and it'll be the future creation. So, Father God, I pray that you'll take these words and ideas and you'll just remove them from being words and ideas to realities in our lives. I pray at the end of this, each one of us actually might seek to be this kingdom community, this family of God that you want us to be. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you've got your Bibles or your phone, turn to that end part of that passage in Romans chapter 12. And the first idea is that I want for us to think about church as family. Now, I realize as soon as I mention that, I've lost half of you already, because when we use the word family, we all have a whole heap of baggage, don't we? Some of you have really positive experiences of family and you think church is family. Yeah, that sounds great to me. But most of us have kind of mixed experiences of family, and some of us actually have very poor experiences of family. If you come from a broken family, if you grew up in a family that was hurtful and hard to you, or perhaps your current circumstances is really difficult in terms of family life, you hear about church as being family and you think, thanks, but no thanks. But instead of actually just throwing this idea out, what I want for us is actually to redeem this understanding of family, church as family, and to actually see the beauty of it. Chapter 12 begins this way. Chapter 12, verse 1. Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters. So the family image is obvious. And then in our passage, verse 10, it says, be devoted to one another in love. The word here, love, is philos. So some translations have it, be devoted to one another in brotherly or sisterly love. So Paul, when he's talking about the church, he's not talking about an institution. Rather, he's talking about an organic community that he sees as being family. One of the Lucian, which was a Roman historian, he's kind of like a sociologist of the first century. He wasn't a Christian. He hated the Christians. This is how he describes the early followers of Jesus. He says their founder, Jesus, persuades them that they should be like brothers and sisters to one another, and therefore they despise their privacy and view all of their possessions as common property. Do you see what an outsider who's opposed to Christianity says about the early church? He says they're like family. He says they're like our brothers and sisters to one another. Now, there's a lack of privacy. There's a sharing of their possessions. Lucian look at the early church and he says it's amazing. Jew and Gentile being together, African and Asian being in community, rich and poor, educated and uneducated, powerful and non-powerful people living as brothers and sisters. He said it was just amazing. And what are some of the marks of this church community, this family? Well, firstly, we see that there is not, it's a sense of non-selectivity. Verse 10, be devoted to one another in love. That word love is philos, so brotherly or sisterly love. But the word devoted in Greek is philostorgē, which is this idea of a deep bond with one another. It's like a family bond. It's the idea of a bond that a mother has with her daughter and siblings have actually with one another. So the NRSV says, love one another with mutual affection, outdo one another in showing honour. I've mentioned this all the time, but this is going to be a little bit of a C.S. Lewis talk because he's got a great deal to say in this area. In his book, The Four Loves, if you haven't read that book, you've got to read that book. He says basically the ancients in the Bible actually introduces us to four different types of love. He says there's storge, which is empathy and bond, philia, which is friend bond, eros, which is romantic love, and agape, which is unconditional love that God expresses to us. And C.S. Lewis says there's something amazing. He says there's something glorious about storge. He says because all of the other loves require the strength or the merit of either the lover or the lovee. So this agape love, this unconditional love, this costly love, this self-giving love comes at an enormous cost. Philos and eros, there has to actually be a mutual attraction or a mutual likeness to one another. But storge is something different. Storge is actually just something that you actually kind of land in that is given to you. Again, it's this image of a mother and their daughter or a mother and their son. It's the image of brothers and sisters, this actually being in family and being in community together. And as a result of that, there's this deep, deep sense of bond. I remember before Liam was born, I was pretty sure that I was number one in Janelle's eye before I was, Liam was born. I was pretty sure that I had her all to myself. Yet I can actually remember that on the day that Liam was born and when the nurse actually gave Liam and put her in the arms of Janelle, I thought, uh-oh. there was a sense of bond there. I just saw the attachment that Janelle had with Liam and Liam had with Janelle. And I thought, well, all of a sudden I'm number two. I can live with that. Number two's not too bad. It's not as good as number one, but number two's all right. And then Jess was born. Same thing. I go from number two to being number three. Then Abby was born. I go from number three to number four. Do you know what I did? I thought this is no good. So what I did to actually solve this problem is that I bought a dog. If you know about me and my relationship with a dog, I show my dog agape. I show my dog unconditional, extravagant love. But do you know who our dog loves most in our family? Janelle. I'm not number one, number two, number three. Even with my dog, I come actually second. But C.S. Lewis says there's actually something amazing. There's something amazing about this idea of storge, this idea of brother and sister love. This is what he says. He says storge is non-discriminatory. Friends and lovers will often say we were made for each other, but the glory of storge is that it unites those who emphatically or even comically are not made for each other. Storge exists between people who, if they have not found themselves in the same household, they would have nothing to do with each other. And that's true, isn't it? I got three sisters. I wouldn't actually describe them as my best friends. You know, I have other friends that I'm kind of attracted to and, you know, we've got similar interests and similar personalities and we're into similar things. But there's a bond with my three sisters that although we're actually very, 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 very different, I love them and I'm committed to them. If anything actually happened in their life, if a disaster actually came upon them, if their kids were ever in trouble, I would drop everything to be with my sisters and their family because that is the kind of connection I have with them. And the Apostle Paul is saying that is actually the kind of connection we should have with one another. In other words, what he's saying when you actually come to faith in Christ, when you actually experience grace in your life, you actually come into the family of God and you don't get to choose who you are in family with. But there actually should be this deep sense of bondness and this deep sense of actually connectedness with one another. C.S. Lewis goes on. He says, growing fond of old so-and-so because you are thrown together in the same platoon or the same ship. He says, there is a wonder about that. When you begin to say, though she is not my sort of person, but she's still very good in her own way, you have crossed the frontier. It means you are getting beyond your own idiosyncrasies. You're no longer just sticking to your own flavor of people who hold your own views and are palatable to you. C.S. Lewis says, dogs and cats should always be brought up together because it broadens their horizons. And in his books, he goes on to say that we as the people of God, we're a community of dogs and cats. We're a community that in actually the normal course of everyday life, we would actually have very little to do with one another. Maybe we've got very different personalities and very different interests and very different sort of working lives and very different goals to life. But as a result of Jesus, we actually are thrown into community, and now there is actually this deep bond and this deep connection with one another. I can remember very early in my ministry reading an autobiography of John Stott, this famous preacher and theologian in the UK. He was the pastor at All Souls in the UK for many, many years. And I can remember distinctly one day getting to the point in his autobiography where he was preaching one day and he looked out into the congregation and he said, or he realized, he loved these people. These people who were very different from him. These people who had a very different educational background to him. These people actually came from very different cultures to him. He saw them as being his brothers and sisters in Christ, and he loved them. He mentioned in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 15 as being a kind of a test for a Christian, where the Apostle Paul says, I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. John Stott says, you cannot be a lover of Jesus and not love your brother or your sister in Christ. John Stott goes on to say, he says, many people in my congregation, many of them were not very pleasant. Some of them were very difficult. Some of them weren't cool. He was an English guy. He wouldn't use the word cool. But he says, some of them, weren't my type of people, but I actually learned to love them and I learned to appreciate them. You know what happens when you become a Christian? When you become a Christian, you stop auditioning people. This is what we do with our friends, don't we? We audition our friends. Do they have similar interests to me? Do they have similar personalities to me? Are they life-giving to me? Do I find a sense of joy and happiness in their presence? That's actually what we do with friends, don't we? We audition them and we include and we exclude people from our friendship group. But the Apostle Paul says we can't do that in Christian community. The idea that we audition people is no longer appropriate. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. John Stott says, thank God, because we are all God's children, we are on this journey together, and one day we will come and all of our faults and all of our blemishes will disappear and we will be glorified and we will be made beautiful together. That's the beauty of Christian community. That us cats and dogs, us weird people, Tasmanians and New South Welshmen, actually are called to live in Christian community, and as a result of loving one another, we actually become more like Jesus in that. So there's non-exclusivity. This idea that we talk to some people and we don't talk to some people, this idea that we actually exclude some people from our fellowship. Well, Paul says, if you know Jesus, you just can't live that way. So can I ask you this morning? You might rate yourself really, really high in terms of your love for Jesus. I love for Jesus. I've listened to Romans 8 and his love for me, and I just feel like overflowing and just filled up to the brim. My security, my identity is actually found in Christ. Well, if that is true, that is true, you will have a deep bond and a deep love for the person beside you, in front of you, and behind you. And can I ask you, is that true of you and is that true of me this morning? The second thing we discover in this passage is there's non-privacy. So if you think about families, there's actually virtually no privacy, is there? So particularly if you've got really little ones actually have no understanding of privacy whatsoever. I can remember being on the toilet and, one of your little kids will actually just come into the toilet while you're on the toilet. It's just wrong, isn't it? You know, what are you doing? Where is my privacy? But even today, Janelle and I will go to bed and then Liam, who's 18 years of age, will actually barge into our bedroom at 11 o'clock tonight because he thinks he's got something really exciting to tell us. There's no privacy in terms of our fridge. Our kids just go and open our fridge this morning. Jessie's going to the beach with Tamara Wood and I saw her just go to my wallet and just take $20 out of my... She didn't even ask. There is this kind of weird subgroup of people within a family who desire privacy and they're called teenagers. So teenagers say, you can't go into my bedroom. My bedroom is a sort of a no-go. It's an exclusion zone. Or you can't look at my phone. Teenagers often don't want you to know where they are and where they're going or what time they're going to be home. But as a parent, if you're a good parent, you want to know what's happening in their room. You want to know what's going on in their phone. You want to know where they are and when they're getting home. So even for teenagers, there's this sense of non-privacy. But I reckon, biblically, we are like teenagers. Because of the culture that we actually live in, this idea of family of God, we kind of get it, but we still actually demand our own privacy. Deep down, we still think, well, it's just me and Jesus and my relationship with God. But Christianity is not a club. Christianity, we have an enormous claim on one another's lives. There should be actually an enormous sense of vulnerability, an enormous sense of authenticity, an enormous sense that actually we drop down these barriers and actually we become real with one another. Clubs are just actually attracted with like-minded people, but they're actually kind of shallow in terms of their relationships. So you think about a bird-watching club. Maybe you're into watching birds and you're in a bird-watching club and you go along one day and you're watching birds with your mate. I don't know why you'd want to do that, but some people do. You're watching birds with your mate and then you say to your mate, well, I'm actually really concerned about the person you're dating. I don't actually think that this person is all that good for you. In a bird-watching club, they'll say, what are you talking about? You have no right to speak into my life that way. Go away. We're watching birds. We're not talking about my private life. But we do the same in church, don't we? We come into this family, this community of life, and we actually say that we have this private life and you can't comment, you can't speak into my life, yet that is not the idea of Christian community. Christian community, we actually look into one another's life, we disciple one another, we encourage one another, we rebuke one another, and of course you can't do that with everybody. I don't reveal my innermost personal life with everybody, but there has to be a group of Christians, fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, that I'm in deep, deep relationship with, that I can speak into their life and they can speak into mine. How do you do that? Well, there's a lot of examples here. Verse 9 says, love must be sincere, hate what is evil and cling to what is good. The Apostle Paul says we can't do that by ourselves. Sometimes we're actually blind to what we cling on to. Sometimes there is actually evil and wrong and sin in our lives, but actually we're blind to it, and it takes another brother or sister in Christ who actually deeply loves us and says, I love you, Andrew, but I'm really concerned about this. So having the kind of conversations where we can say to somebody, I love you, but actually I'm really concerned with how much you drink. Every time I see you in a social situation, I see you drinking 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 glasses of wine. I love you, mate, but I'm so concerned about how much time you're actually spending at work and how little time you're actually spending at home with your kids and with your wife or with your husband. I love you, mate, but I'm really concerned about this. The Apostle Paul says what we cling and what we hold on to, well, actually, that only can be revealed or exposed in community. And what about money? Verse 13, share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Here's the idea, is that in a sense, there should be some Christians that you are in such deep, deep Christian community with that you should be able to actually show them your bank account, you should be able to show them your Visa card, and you should be able to ask them, is this honoring to God? Does this actually, the way I'm spending and using my wealth, does it actually reflect a Christ-like following in my life? Is Jesus over my bank account? Verse 11, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. And again, because we're individual Christians, we think we have to do this all by ourselves, that I have to keep my zeal for the Lord, that I have to keep my spiritual fervor, I have to keep serving, be patient, be joyful, be faithful in prayer. These are all things that I need to do by myself, but the Apostle Paul is not saying that. He's saying, help one another keeping your spiritual fervor for the Lord. Help one another to keep on serving the Lord. Help one another to actually keep on praying. He's saying you will actually only do this or experience this in community. Verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. This is a great test that if you love your brother and sister in Christ, can you rejoice with those who rejoice? In some ways, it's harder to rejoice with those who rejoice, isn't it? Think of this. Maybe you're a musician, and a brother or sister in Christ is a musician, but they get this break, they get this great gig, they get into this band, or they get a music contract, and can you actually rejoice for them that they got this thing that your heart desires? Or maybe you're unemployed, and you want employment, but your brother and sister in Christ is also unemployed. They actually get a job. Can you rejoice? Can you actually be happy for them? Maybe you're single and you actually want to get married, and your brother or sister in Christ is single, but then they start dating and then they get engaged and then they get married and they ask you to be the best man or the bridesmaid. Can you actually rejoice for them on that day? Can you rejoice when you see other Christians doing well? And can you mourn with those who mourn? Well, what Paul is talking about this, he's talking, if you really get the Christian life and if you really actually get Christian community, it's exhausting. Emotionally, it's actually costly. Emotionally, it's actually because you actually love and you care for people. You care when people aren't doing well. You know, I think this is why. So many pastors actually. I think the lifespan of most pastors is about 3 years, and I don't think it's the time. I don't think it's the hours. I don't think it's the decisions. I don't think it's anything else. It's just the emotional cost that when somebody goes through a difficult time, a client, that's the word I was after. They're not like a client. They're not sort of impersonal to you. They're a brother and sister in Christ. They really matter, and you really care for them, and your heart actually breaks. And this is what the Apostle Paul says Christian community is like. Emotionally, it is intense. I use this quote all the time, but it's a great quote. C.S. Lewis says, to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. wrap it carefully around hobbies and little luxuries, avoid all entanglements, lock it up safe in a casket or a coffin of your own selfishness, but in that casket, safe, dark, emotionless, airless, it will change. It will not become broken, it will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable. I reckon the reason why many of us actually kind of shy away from Christian community, I reckon the reason why many of us actually aren't in a life group, it was because of the emotional intensity of it. It is costly, it's difficult. But surely a part of actually partaking in the sufferings of Christ and following Jesus means to actually deeply, deeply follow his followers, deeply love your brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, what about the way that we as a Christian community should love the world around us? So far, all of this talk has been about how we actually love one another, but how are actually we to love the culture around us? A couple of weeks ago, I had a meeting with Julian Lesser. He invited all the senior pastors in his electorate to come and talk to him, and it was about religious freedoms. And there was a lot of discussion, about 2 hours of discussion, about us to be able to actually air our concerns with him. And there are a whole heap of things raised, but one of the things we actually said to him, we said, it's not just that we have a message. It's not just that we actually want to meet in freedom on a Sunday morning in a closed room and be able to actually worship and pray and say whatever we want to say. It's that actually we believe that this message is true for all people, that there's something within us that we actually want to share this message, not just with ourselves, but with all people, and that is what we are finding increasingly difficult. So whether it's in politics or in the media or in the workplace or at the PNC or around your family table, to be able to say that the Bible is God's word, that there is just one God, that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died on the cross for your sins and that he rose again, sounds actually incredibly exclusive and incredibly offensive to our culture. Yet that is what we believe, isn't it? And increasingly in our culture, there's this resistance to us because we're seen as kind of bigoted people. We're seen as people who actually exclude people rather than welcome people. And so we spoke to Julian about this. We said we are a community of inclusion, that anybody and everybody can actually come along and be a part of our community, but there is a straight edge by which we seek to live our lives, and that straight edge is the Bible, it's Jesus and the gospel. And again, that sounds really, really harsh and really intolerant to many, many people. I'd imagine for many of you in the workplace, it's becoming more and more difficult to actually identify yourselves as a follower of Jesus, and it's becoming more and more difficult for you to work out how to actually express your faith in a meaningful way that doesn't just shut the conversation down. So how do we do this? How do we actually respond to people who actually oppose us? Well, look at verse 17. Do not repay anyone for evil for evil. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. Do not overcome evil, but overcome evil with good. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless them and do not curse them. What does that word bless mean? It actually means wanting good for them. It means being kind to them. It means being gracious towards them. How do we actually deal with a culture? How do we deal with workmates and colleagues and people on the PNC who actually might oppose us, who might be actually angry with us? The Apostle Paul says through humility and graciousness and kindness and love. John Dixon's got this great statement. He's somebody who I guess is defending our faith in the public square. And he says, my main job is to actually lose the argument gracefully. He says, oh no, I'm going to lose the argument, but I want to be a person of peace and I want to be a person of grace. Most of us actually aren't in the public square. Most of us actually aren't on TV or talking to our politicians. But many of us love jumping on Facebook, don't we? Many of us love actually posting an opinion about this or opinion about that. Or many of us actually follow, you know, famous Christian authors. But then, you know, when a famous Christian author posts something about something and it's a little bit controversial, have you ever read the thread underneath that post? Sometimes it's actually just horrific, isn't it? And it's often Christians using the most harsh and judgmental and critical and obnoxious, actually, language to defend their point. And the Apostle Paul would say, allow love and allow grace and allow respect to affect the way that you actually post on Facebook and the way that you actually relate to non-believers. In my experience of life, because I'm a pastor and I'm a minister, very early on in any sort of relationship I have with people in the community, they find out that I'm a Christian. And sometimes, you know, that's a neutral response, sometimes it's a positive response, but actually often it's a negative response. And I realize that as I get to know these people who have a negative response to me, that if I can just actually listen to them, if I can actually not actually get in an argument with them, if I can actually show them some sort of understanding or some sense of grace, it actually begins just to break those boundaries down. And what I discover is that most people actually aren't really angry with the Christian faith. They virtually know nothing about who Jesus is. It's just that they've had some experience in their past, maybe growing up or as an adult, some experience of some Christian or some church, and it's had a negative experience on their life, and they're hurt and they're wounded. And just to be able to acknowledge that hurt and that pain actually drops all those barriers down. The Apostle Paul says, be wise in the way that you treat people who oppose you. So where does the power come to live this way? If we're actually meant to be a family and have this deep sense of bond, that we don't get a choice about who we are in community with, young and old, rich and poor, doesn't matter what culture you actually come from, if we're meant to be actually people who are, when we're actually kind of persecuted, when we're attacked, when people get angry with us, we're actually meant to repay that with love and graciousness and kindness. Where does the power come to live this way? Well, if you look at the Bible, the Bible in some ways is a story of failed families. The first family, Cain, kills his brother Abel. That's not a great start to family life in the Bible, is it? Ishmael struggling with Isaac, brother up against brother. Rachel not getting on with Leah. Jacob and Esau. Joseph sold into slavery from his brothers. The history of the Israel kings is like the Games of Thrones, all related to one another, but all trying to take the throne. David driven into the wilderness by his son Absalom, who wants to kill him. Amnon, the son of David, raping Tamar, his sister. Abimelech killing all of his brothers so that he can be king. Mary and Martha fighting over the affections of Jesus. And you have perhaps the greatest parable in the Bible of the prodigal son and the older son not being reunited, not being reconnected with his younger son, and there actually being discord in that family. The history of the Bible is a history of actually failed families. So where does actually the power come from for us to live as the family of God in community together? Well, in Mark chapter 3, you've got this amazing kind of quirky kind of event that happens between Jesus and his own family and his followers. In Mark chapter 3, it says, then his mothers and brothers came, and standing outside, they sent for him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers and sisters are outside asking for you. And Jesus replied, who is my mother and who is my brother? And looking at those who sat around him, he said, here is my mother and you are my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother. That's kind of an awkward family moment. Jesus' mother and his siblings actually come and they ask for him. And he says that these people actually aren't really my family. He says, do you know who my family is? Do you know who it is that I seek the closest connection to? Do you know who it is that I love above all people? It is those who love, and it is those who follow me. It is my disciples. And friends, if Jesus loves us that way, with that sense of an intensity, with that sense of power, with that sense of commitment to be a follower of Jesus and to love Jesus, it has to mean that we love one another like this. I don't know about what your family is like. My family has good days and it has bad days. My family has messy days. I wish that there was times when everybody in my family, you know, that their lives would just be going really well all at the same time, and there was a crisis all at the same time, just so you could kind of get it over and done with. But normally in our family, you know, somebody's doing well and somebody's not doing well, and then it kind of mixes around and it's kind of messy and it's inconsistent, and we have highs and we have lows, we have glorious days and we have really tough days and we have really difficult days. And friends, I think actually that's what it means to be the family of God, doesn't it? That we are the community of cats and dogs. Learning actually what it means to love Jesus by loving one another. Amen. Let's pray.